Get into our next sermon on 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So please open your Bibles to that. And let me open the teaching time with prayer. Father, as we look at some of the nitty-gritty attitudes and thoughts and behaviors that you call us into, and the opposite sins that you call us out of, I pray for grace in keeping our eyes so fixed on the glory of Christ and the glory that we will share with him in heaven, that these things will not seem burdensome or hard, but will be a joy to walk with you. Please help me to teach these things well, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me start by reading through the passage in context. I'm going to start a couple verses back from verse 13, start at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 11. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. For we the living are always being given over to death on account of Jesus, in order that the life of Jesus might also be brought to light in our death-prone flesh. So then, death works in us, but the life is in y'all. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore we speak, knowing that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will also raise up and present us together with y'all through Jesus. For it's all for your sakes, in order that much grace might multiply the thanksgiving by the many to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not fault out, but rather, even though our outer person is decaying, the inner one is being renewed day by day. For the lightness of our stress currently accomplishes an eternal weight of glory in us beyond measure to the extreme. We are not keeping in our sights the things which are seen, but rather the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are for a time, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Paul's faith in Jesus made a practical difference in his life that made him winsome as he preached the gospel of Jesus. Each verse here from verse 13 to 18 then presents a practical lifestyle result of trusting in Jesus. Prayer, resurrection hope, thanksgiving, perseverance, glory, and eternal perspective are all results of faith in Jesus that he describes. And I want to hit on each one of them briefly. The first one in verse 13 is that faith results in prayer. Paul and Timothy open this passage by saying that they have the same faith which was given by the Holy Spirit to David, such that David cried out, "Save me, I am yours," in Psalm 119, 94. Here in 2 Corinthians 4, 13, the apostles cite another one of David's psalms. "I believed, therefore I spoke." It's an exact quote of the Greek translation of Psalm 116, 10. Just a little context. "The pains of death surrounded me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, therefore I spoke, saying, I am greatly afflicted." I think the idea here is that faith results in praying to God to deliver us when we're in hardships. We wouldn't try to speak to God if we didn't believe he existed. We wouldn't try to speak to God if we didn't believe he would hear us. We wouldn't bother to speak to God if we didn't believe he could do anything to help us. But since these things are true, he does exist, he does hear us, and he does have the power to help us, we speak to him and we ask for his help in prayers of supplication. And this is in this context that he delivers us through stressful circumstances. This flows back from the context of verses 8 through 12, where the apostles are risking death and experiencing stress and setbacks and persecution and getting beaten up in the process of preaching the gospel. And it's parallel to the statement back in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, since we have such a hope, we use much openness. So do you find this to be true in your life? Does faith result in prayer for you when hardships press on you? It is good to have a time of focused prayer at some point in the day when you can close your eyes and pray systematically through everything that you need to talk with God about. But during the rest of the day, you can treat prayer more like an ongoing conversation with a friend who can read your mind. Share quick snatches of your thoughts with God about everything as it's happening to you in real time, with your eyes open and your hands busy. I believe that's what praying without ceasing is what that means. If prayer like that is not part of your life, you can discipline yourself to develop it, much as you'd coach a child in conversational skills. Say, yes, sir. Say, I'm sorry. Say, thank you. Say, please. Right? We teach our kids how to converse with little bits of instruction. Like, we can tell our souls the same thing. That's, in fact, the four categories of prayer right there in their simplest forms. Adoration, yes, sir. Confession, I'm sorry. Thanksgiving, thanks. And supplication, please. Those are all things you can remind yourself to say to God as prayers in the midst of everyday life. Another result of faith shows up in verse 14. Faith anticipates the resurrection. Faith generates hope. Verse 14 mentions he who raised Jesus from the dead. Who is that? Scripture tells us it was God the Father. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed is God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, in accordance with his having great mercy, rebirthed us into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And 1 Corinthians 6:14, Paul also said, God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up through his power. So he says now in verse 14, 2 Corinthians 4:14, he who raised Jesus will also raise us. There's the hope. He will raise us up through his power. Up to this point, it seems that Paul and Timothy have been talking more figuratively about suffering for the sake of Christ being a kind of death. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 4:10, he said, we're always carrying around the deadness of our Lord Jesus in our body in order that the life of Jesus may be brought to light in our body. We, the living, are always being given over to death on account of Jesus. There's a figurative speaking of death where he's speaking of the trials and hardships that he's enduring as a preacher of the gospel. But here it seems to shift to literal death, the future resurrection. You notice the verb, he will raise us, as future tense, not present tense, speaking especially in connection with the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:14 and following also speaks of the same future resurrection. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. In the Gospel of John, Jesus himself promised us most assuredly The hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day, promised Jesus. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Matthew Henry commented on this passage, hope of the resurrection kept the apostles from sinking. They knew that Christ was raised and that his resurrection was an earnest and assurance of their resurrection. This Paul had treated of largely in his former epistle to the Corinthians in chapter 15, and therefore their hope was firm, well grounded, that he who raised up Christ, the head, will also raise up all his members. The hope of the resurrection will encourage us in a suffering day and set us above the fear of death. But the resurrection is not the whole story of the future of the glory of believers. The wicked will also be raised, but it won't be to a glorious future. And that's why the second verb, he will present us, is important. The presenting of us by God the Father and God the Son in heaven has to do with our eternal relationship with God after our resurrection. It's the context in which we'll experience the perfect love of our perfect God and Father forever. And it also implies that we'll be given a position, a presentation to stand someone in a certain place implies giving them something to do that's meaningful. We will have meaningful things to do in the presence of God for eternity. Ephesians 5:25 and following reminds us that Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present, and here's the same verb that's in 2 Corinthians 4:14, present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That is, it's a wedding picture that's talking about what our future relationship with God will be like. Intimate fellowship with God. Colossians 1:21, and you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Here's this, another instance of this presentation of us in the presence of God for eternal fellowship. 1 Peter 5:10, and after y'all have suffered a few things, the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus will himself renew, confirm, strengthen, and establish. And Jude 1:24, God is the one who is able to keep you and to stand you or present you stumble-free with joy before his glory, unblemished. That is the future hope that we look forward to. The words with you also imply a community with other believers. He will present with the Lord in heaven together. We will be present with the Lord in heaven together with everybody else whom God loves and has called to be with him forever. That's why the visions of heaven in the book of Revelation have so many thousands of people gathered around the throne. Now, if you're not a people person like me, it might sound kind of daunting to be in a crowd of people for eternity. I don't know. It's hard for me to imagine liking that. But remember, your ability to love other people will be perfected. And everybody else's ability to love you will also be perfected in heaven. And so it'll actually be great. So don't worry about that. If you're not a people person here. There's one more prepositional phrase in verse 14 that's crucial to our doctrine, and that is the phrase through Jesus. A few Greek manuscripts read with Jesus, and that's what most English versions say. And it's true that we are with Jesus in a mystical, or we were raised with Christ in a mystical sense, resurrected with him. Romans 6:4, for instance, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. But emphasis here in 2 Corinthians 4:14, I think, is that we will be resurrected and presented to God by or through Jesus. And that's what the vast majority of Greek manuscripts, that's in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts. 20th century commentator Philip Hughes explained by this, Paul does not, of course, mean we're raised simultaneously with Jesus. He's the firstborn from the dead, so he goes first. But by reason of our identification with Jesus, in whom we are elected to everlasting life. Paul's meaning is to be sought in the teaching which he's already given in his earlier letter to the Corinthians, where he shows in 1 Corinthians 5:15-12 that apart from the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, there would be no resurrection life for us. It's through his work that we will be raised and presented to the Father. The only way we can have the grace of eternal life is by means of Jesus Christ. So when you trust Jesus to make you right with God, you can not only pray to him for any help you need, you can be confident that you'll be resurrected to eternal life. And you can look forward to the return of Christ with hope. A third result of faith is in verse 15. Faith results in thanksgiving. The all that's for your sakes in verse 15, the beginning of verse 15, is all the work of God in giving us this resurrection life, all his gracious, abundant grace, and also all the hardships endured by the apostles in verses 8 and 9 to preach the gospel throughout the world. It's all for our sakes, so that we may hear the gospel and also believe in Jesus. This grace is abundant, it's multitudinous. So there is plenty of God's riches at Christ's expense to flow into your life to bring salvation and comfort in every hardship. This verse, by the way, was the inspiration for the first half of the title of John Bunyan's autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. And that can be your life story too, grace abounding. But the blessing does not dead end with you receiving the abundant grace through the ministry of the gospel. Doesn't dead end with you. God has a larger purpose, and that's described in the rest of verse 15. In order that the abundant, much spreading, extending grace might multiply, increase, cause to abound, overflow the thanksgiving by or through the many. In other words, God's grace is multiplied toward us, giving us eternal life, in order that we, the many people who are saved, more and more of us as the gospel is preached in more and more places, will be all the more thankful to God for his grace toward us. For what it's worth, I think that the King James got the Greek grammar wrong here. The thanksgiving doesn't cause the grace to abound. The grace causes the thanksgiving to abound. God's grace to us, we thank him abundantly. Romans 5:20 reminds us of the context where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. We did not start even in a neutral place with God. We started under his wrath and curse, with sin abounding, and so we needed his abundant grace to make us right with him. Colossians 2:6-7, he did it through Jesus. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, and built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Abounding in it, the faith, with thanksgiving. In chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, a more limited reason for thanksgiving was introduced, and that was the money that the Corinthians were collecting to give to the poor in Jerusalem. But Paul uses the same language in that narrower context that he uses in this wider context of the preaching of the gospel. So in 2 Corinthians 1:11, he says, "Y'all are collaborating in order that this gift from the many persons might be given thanks for by many on account of us." And again in 2 Corinthians 9:11, "You're enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." So if this financial gift, if a financial gift is reason enough to thank God abundantly, how much more is God's gracious gift of eternal life? John Calvin commented that every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we are not prompt and active in rendering thanks. If you can't say amen, you can say ouch. Every blessing that God confers upon us perishes through our carelessness if we're not prompt and active in rendering thanks. But not even this is the goal. The goal is not just for more thanks to go back to God. The ultimate goal is stated at the end of verse 15, and that is the glory of God. That was to be the case in the narrower application of the financial gift, according to 2 Corinthians 8:19. This gift is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself. And it's to be the case in the broader application of all of God's grace that abounds to us. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "You are a select kind, a priestly royalty, a holy ethnicity, a people made to be around him in such a way that you may extol the virtues of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And Ephesians 3:21, "To him be the glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen." So is it your ultimate goal to give glory to God? Does your faith result in your thoughts and words being filled with thanksgiving to God for how his grace abounds to you? This is the lifestyle of Christian faith. It's also a discipline that you can develop and mature and become more and more consistent in. I'm proud of the ladies that have been doing this purposefully in these, I think, quarterly workshops on gratitude. At least there was a workshop on gratitude in the last week. Working on building thanksgiving into our lives. Just as prayer takes time and intentionality to develop, so also praise and thanksgiving takes time and intentionality to develop in our lives. The next result of faith is in verse 16. And we talked about this a little bit, I think, last week. Faith doesn't fault out, doesn't lose heart or faint. We talked about it before because it's a copy of the wording of verse 1. Therefore, we don't lose heart. We don't faint. Verse 16 now puts an end cap on that, repeating the same words in summary. We noted in the sermon on verse 1 that the other passages in the Bible that use this same word for fault out or faint or lose heart, eg kakeo, I believe is the Greek verb, they teach us that we don't stop praying. Luke 18:1, we don't grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6:9, 2 Thessalonians 3:13, and we don't let tribulations overwhelm us emotionally. Ephesians 3:13. Here it seems to say that even the aging and weakness of our physical body will not cause us to fail in our faith in Jesus, because our soul, our inner self, is kept up in good operating condition by the Holy Spirit. So we can relate to God as well as ever with no breakdown in faith or love to God. whatever is going on physically. So don't confuse this outward man here with the different idea of the unregenerate old man in other passages. Here we're just talking about the physical body. Geneticist Dr. Robert Carter, who has spoken for our church on at least one occasion, has estimated that there are approximately 90 new harmful genetic mutations added to each human generation, and natural selection cannot weed them out fast enough or recognize them, even most of them, to overcome this genetic entropy. He noted that not only does that process leave our descendants closer to extinction due to declining health, can't be helped, it also operates in our own lifespan, so the older we get, the more our body stops functioning properly. Paul was right. Science has proved, has confirmed what Paul says here, that our outward man is decaying. But, he says, our spiritual man, the spiritual part of us, is not decaying. Faith doesn't fault out because, not because our faith is strong, but because God renews our faith every day. That abundance of power from God in verse 7 comes into our clay pots day by day and renews us, keeps us from fainting or faulting out. In the midst of the lamentation over the destruction of Jerusalem due to God's wrath against their idol worship, Jeremiah says, "Your mercies are new every morning." Lamentations 3:23. In Titus, the Apostle Paul writes, "According to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is the one who brings this renewal to us. And Isaiah described this renewal in chapter 40, verses 29 through 31, "giving power to the faint, and to the ones who have no strength, he will increase might. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew strength. They will take wing like the eagles. They will run and not tire. They will walk and not grow faint." David wrote in Psalm 73:26, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." God is the strength of my heart. This renewal is primarily in the unseen part of us, our soul, which is mostly our thinking, our knowledge, our feelings. And a number of scriptures speak to that. Colossians 3, 9 and 10, "You've put off the old man with its deeds and have put on the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge." So that's knowledge is part of that renewal, according to the image of him who created him. Psalm 51:10, "Let it be a clean heart that you create for me and a steadfast spirit that you renew on my inside." It's the heart, the spirit that's renewed, the way you're thinking and governing yourself. Ephesians 3:16, "He will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man." And in chapter 4, verse 23, "to be renewed in the spirit of your mind." This is where the renewal happens, is in your mind. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 mentions the body too. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So faith doesn't lose heart and fault out. It keeps praying and praising God and looking forward to Christ's return. The fifth result of faith in Jesus is that faith through affliction works glory. Verse 17. In the original Greek of verse 17, the phrase "the lightness" is actually the subject of the sentence. And this is followed by the prepositional phrase "of our affliction," of our tribulation. It's an allusion to Jesus' statement in Matthew 11, 30, my yoke is easy, my burden is light, which is the only other place in the Bible that this word light occurs, at least in the New Testament. This doesn't mean, this lightness doesn't mean that there weren't tremendous pressures on Paul and the other believers. We'll see in chapter 11 a staggering list of pressures on him. But Paul and Timothy call the stress that they currently experience in following Jesus lightweight in comparison with the hyperbolic weightiness of the glory which Christians get to experience here and now and even more in eternity. The Greek word translated momentary in most English versions is an adverb in Greek. And since adverbs modify verbs, I think it should modify the verb working, producing, achieving, preparing. As in, the lightness of our affliction is working currently at this moment, an eternal weight of glory. The parallels of the doctrine of the previous verse that our being renewed comes day by day, not just in the by and by, but starting now and every day from now, I think is highlighted by that. It's working currently in us a weight of glory. I think the New Living Translation came the closest to that idea. Our present troubles produce glory. Now, it's true, there is still more glory yet to be revealed. Paul wrote about that elsewhere in Romans 8:18. I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. But here, Paul is asserting that the stresses we're undergoing are even now in the present working out glory for us. It's not to say that the suffering of these afflictions merits the glory, but rather that the afflictions are the path through which the kingdom of God has arrived at. And it is an eternal weight of glory. 2 Timothy 2:8 and following, and 1 Peter 5:10 mentions that this glory is eternal. 2 Timothy 2:8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will deny us. And 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you all have suffered a few things, the God of all grace, who called you into his eternal glory in Christ Jesus, will himself renew y'all. He will confirm and strengthen and establish you. And finally, this weight of glory is, as it were, off the charts. Kath huperbalein, ace huperbalein. Paul uses the word from verse 17, the word in verse 17 from which our English word hyperbole is derived. It literally means to throw over or to overflow. And it's the same word used to describe the abundance of God's power that keeps our fragile clay bodies together in verse 7. But nowhere else in the entire Greek Bible is this word for excess or far more, beyond measure, repeated like it is here. This doubled prepositional phrase is the most intensely emphatic expression of abundant excess that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. And it describes the amount of glory which is coming to you as you endure the trials of following Jesus in this life. If the reality of that could sink into your mind, how would that change the way you're living this week? Would you suffer hardships a little more cheerfully, knowing how temporary they are, knowing that the glory to come will far outweigh them for eternity? And that leads us to the last result of faith in this passage. In verse 18, faith keeps an eternal perspective, an eternal perspective. The distress of the current time, the decaying of our outer man, the affliction and perplexity and persecution and knockdowns, that may be all we can physically see right now because of the realities in the here and now of this sin sick world. But if we fix our eyes on those things, we're going to miss the glory. John Chrysostom, in his sermon on this verse 1,600 years ago, said, "For the things that are seen are temporal, therefore the afflictions are so too. But the things that are not seen are eternal, therefore the crowns are also. Let us not then, in order for that single moment, for such is this present life, we may live luxuriously, draw on ourselves punishments through endless ages, but let us toil for a moment, that we may be crowned forever." The word that is here rendered "look" signifies to take aim at. The Greek word is, the root is skopeo, from which we get the word scope, like a scope on a hunting rifle. You're keeping this in your sight. This is what you're aiming at. This is a very steady intuition which a man has of the mark which he's aiming at or the end which he designs. He must always have it in his eye. Verse 18 says we're looking at this. We're keeping it in our scopes, fixing our eyes on it. Can I put it very practically? Secular news and entertainment and social media is designed to fix your eyes on temporal things. So if you look at them more than you read or listen to the Bible, your eyes will be fixed on the things that are seen instead of the things that are unseen. And you will miss out on glory. And I'm not saying Christians can't use news and media, but we must use it in such a way that it does not direct our gaze earthward. We are to fix our eyes on Christ, the eternal author and finisher of our faith. He's in heaven. And that means keeping what is eternal in view. Hebrews 11 really develops this idea. Now, faith is the understanding of things being hoped for. It's the making of a case concerning matters which are not being seen. With faith, we figure out that the worlds have been fixed up by the word of God such that it was not out of visible things that what is seen came into being. Hebrews 11:6, "On the other hand, without faith it's impossible to be well-pleasing to God, for it's necessary for the one who approaches God to have faith that he exists and that he becomes the payoff to those who are seeking him out." Hebrews 11:13, "Faithful throughout all the patriarchs died, not having received the things promised, but rather having seen and welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they are foreigners and pilgrims upon the earth." And then in 11:24, he starts speaking about Moses. "With faith, Moses, after he was grown, declaimed being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, having chosen instead to be ill-treated together with the people of God, than to have temporary enjoyment of sin, having decided that experiencing the insulting of the Messiah was greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking off to the payback. So with faith, he left Egypt behind, not having been frightened by the wrath of the king, for he persevered as one who sees him who is unseen." So we make it our end and scope not to escape present evils, to obtain present good, both of which are temporal and transitory, but to escape future evil and obtain future good things, which, though unseen, are real and certain and eternal. For we walk by faith, not by sight, as Paul and Timothy will write later on in chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Corinthians, Paul mentioned that what our eyes did not see and ear did not hear and what did not come upon the heart of mankind is what God has prepared for those who love him. We can't see that yet. The Apostle John also teaches us to have this eternal perspective through faith. In 1 John 2:17, he wrote, "The world and its desires are being phased out, but the one who does the will of God will remain forever." And of course, his vision of the weight of glory in heaven lifts the eyes, has lifted the eyes of all Christians throughout all time. Revelation 21, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my child.'" That's the eternal perspective that we can have if we are, if we're looking at the things that are unseen. So there's six results of faith that I want to encourage you to develop in your life. May the faith that God has given you keep your sights on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. May the faith that God has given you give you perseverance to let hardship and following Jesus work fabulous glory in you. May the faith that God has given you keep you from giving up. May the faith that God has given you enable you to pray and pray without ceasing and to give thanks in all things while you eagerly await for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. Let's turn our